Father, we just thank you for your mercies this morning. Thank you for sending the rain. And even though we've had some trouble with our roof, we always appreciate the fact that we need rain and we need so many things. And you provide us with everything. We especially thank you for the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. And thank you for the provision of the book of Isaiah and our opportunity to study it this morning as we reflect on our own lives, looking upon the history of the people of faith over the years. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lesson number 30 in a series of lessons. And last time we were still looking at Hezekiah's illness and recovery, and we got one little tiny section that I just didn't get finished last week. The last time we met, I mean 2 weeks ago. So I want to do that first, and then we're going to cover the next section, a visit from the envoys of Babylon this morning, and that will wrap up the first major section of Isaiah. So it's kind of a major breaking point we're reaching, Lord willing, after class today, and then next week, you know, we'll come back with the promise of future hope in the New Jerusalem. So let me just cover these last two verses that we didn't quite get to last week on Hezekiah's healing. Isaiah ordered, "Let them take a fig cake and apply it to the ulcerated sore, and he will get well." Hezekiah said, "What is the confirming sign that I will go up to the Lord's temple?" So these concluding verses are added after the section we looked at last week. Remember, we called it Hezekiah's Psalm because it has a feel almost like one of the Psalms, the way it's written. And these last two verses sort of round off the narrative, and they bring out in sort of summary fashion the key points of what God did for Hezekiah. And to be honest, when you're just reading through Hezekiah and you come to these two verses, they almost feel like unexpected, like it was sort of tacked on or something. They don't seem to flow with the rest of it quite as well as the rest of the narrative does. And this has caused commentators endless speculation about, you know, how the editors came along later. And maybe all that happened, but since we don't have any actual historical information telling us that any of that happened, I prefer to look at it and assume it makes some sense. And that's why I like this kind of an explanation. I think they're just put there as sort of a recap, a summary, and just to bring out a couple things in conclusion. So that's how I'm going to handle those. We're told here that Isaiah prescribed a fig cake as a remedy for Hezekiah's ailment. The Lord used a fig cake, and it says he used the services of them. Them here, let them take a fig cake. Presumably, Hezekiah's medical attendants or doctors or what have you. And that was how the cure was to be brought about, applying this fig cake to the ulcerated sore. Now, by itself, it is doubtful to me that applying a fig cake to an ulcerated sore would have brought about the king's recovery, unless there was some really strong medicine in that fig cake. You know what I'm saying? I think I view this more as a symbolic kind of an act commanded by the Lord and backed up by the Lord. I think about the incident where, remember the blind man that came to Jesus and Jesus spit in his eyes? Now, normally spittle is not the cure for blindness, right? I mean, I think it was just a symbolic act to show Jesus is doing something to his eyes. This is showing that the action is being taken regarding the sign or the outward symptom, which is the sores. And that's how the healing is going to take place there. So the effectiveness of this remedy, as I see it, came from the divine power, which was at work. And honestly, even when we have medically sound procedures, the effectiveness still comes from God ultimately. Because you can have the most effective medical procedure in the world, and sometimes they don't do what we hope they'll do. So there's that. Certainly Hezekiah's illness was a serious illness, if that's been made clear. He was expected to die from it. And that's not uncommon in the Old Testament for an ulcerated sore. Sometimes it talks about boils or ulcers. I gave some references there you could look up. These are seen as outward symptoms of some kind of life-threatening disease that seemed to be experienced at various times in the Old Testament. And this is what Hezekiah suffered from. And then we have this next sentence where he's talking about what is the confirming sign that I go up to the Lord's temple. And again, that kind of comes out of nowhere. Like, what's he talking about? So Hezekiah's question here is apparently a question he asked concerning his healing. That's the context. And no doubt he asked this question in response to the promise of Isaiah. Now, that promise is not recorded in the book of Isaiah, but you remember there are parallel passages to this section in Isaiah. And in this case, in 2 Kings 20, verse 5, we get the rest of the story, which says this. This is what the Lord God, your ancestor David has said, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. The day after tomorrow, you will go up to the Lord's temple. That's what he's asking about right there. Since it's not put back in this context here, you kind of wonder. You have to look over and put together what you have in 2 Kings to get the whole picture. And the question here is not evidence of lack of faith on the part of Hezekiah, but the opposite. We've talked about this, I think, back at the beginning of this section. And we contrasted him with his father Ahaz, who was invited to ask for a sign. God likes to be asked for a sign so that he can confirm and strengthen the faith of the king. And so Hezekiah does that, as you recall. And having heard the promise, Hezekiah asked what sign the Lord will provide to confirm that this promise will be fulfilled. Remember the sign having to do with the sun moving back several steps. We've already looked at all this. And again, just kind of a re-summary, a recounting of the whole thing. That's it. That's the only two we didn't get to last week. Now we're ready to look at a visit from the envoys of Babylon. This is going to be all of chapter 39. And in this brief chapter, the Lord reveals through Isaiah that an incident in Hezekiah's reign ominously foreshadows a misfortune that's going to come upon Judah in years to come, that misfortune being the invasion and ultimate conquest by the Babylonian Empire. So right now, they're not a threat. Right now, the threat's Assyria. And so we see some things going on here that foreshadow what's coming. And the Lord actually enables Isaiah to look forward to a time when the threat to the existence of Judah will come not from Assyria, but from Babylon. And this is actually beyond Isaiah's day. He sees things happening that he never lives to see in his physical life. But that is the power of the prophet of God, because God knows all things. And so he reveals in this situation what's to come, and it's not good. So in the remaining sections of his prophecy, Isaiah speaks and writes with an awareness of that threat and an anticipation of the Lord's deliverance of his people from the Babylonian domination. So he not only sees the threat, he sees the outcome, which is they're going to be those who are exiled. They're going to come in and take all their goods. This is where Daniel and his friends get taken away. You know, we're familiar with those things. And he also sees them being restored back. He sees even beyond that. Isaiah has a very long vision from God. Now, as I pointed out in the earlier lessons, the events in chapters 36 to 39 are not in chronological order. I think I said they're in literary order. They're put in the order they are for a purpose, I believe. So the order they're in, 36, 37, 38, 39, the chronological order is actually 38, 39, 36, 37. So a little bit of a jumble there. bit where the Assyrians come in and God rescues them from Assyria is moved to the beginning, when in actuality it happened at the end. So we want to keep that in our heads because we're looking at this section that we're looking at today. And as I mentioned, I suspect one of the reasons Isaiah did this, we don't know because he doesn't tell us, but I suspect one of the reasons was that the incident recorded in chapter 39 we're going to be looking at this morning could serve as kind of a bridge into the remaining revelation given in 40 through 66, because there's more of a focus on Babylon coming up. And so this sort of introduces Babylon, and then we're going to move into the next section where Babylon is recognized to be a coming threat. And I've divided chapter 39 into three parts this morning. There's the reception of the envoys in verses 1 and 2. There's the prophetic interrogation by Isaiah, verses 3 and 4. And then there's the prophetic denunciation by Isaiah in verses 5 through 8. And that's all there is to it. Just eight short, it's a very short chapter, actually. And we'll be done with it. So let's look at this one piece at a time. The reception of the envoys. Let me read the word of the Lord. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, boy, it gives you tongue-tied there, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been ill and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them his storehouse with its silver, gold, spices, high-quality olive oil, as well as his whole armory and everything in his treasuries. Hezekiah showed them everything in his palace, in his whole kingdom. So at that time indicates that what we're reading is about to take place here, or about to be revealed to us here, is a result of what happened in the previous chapter we looked at regarding Hezekiah's illness. And the supposed reason for the diplomatic mission sent by the king of Babylon, he sent this group to Hezekiah, and the supposed reason is to express consolation and congratulations to Hezekiah for his recovery from his illness. Hey, I heard you were sick, and congratulations, and we just wanted to come see you. And the author of 2 Chronicles, again, you have to look at the parallel passages, you get extra tidbits of information. The author of 2 Chronicles mentioned that the Babylonians were also interested in the prophetic sign given for Hezekiah's healing, in which the movement of the sun's shadow had been reversed. So they were not only wanting to say, hey, congratulations, hey, sorry that happened, but glad you're feeling better. And by the way, tell us about that miracle with the sun moved back. We're really interested in that deal. And it's interesting because the Babylonians historically are known for their observation of astronomy and the movement of the heavens. You remember the Magi who saw the star in the east in the time of Christ? We always talk about Christmas time. They were Babylonians, or of Babylonian origin. I think at least several of them were. The Babylonians also are thought to be the first people to invent the idea of a sundial, where you put a shadow up and you have a clock based on the sun's movement, which in effect was kind of what the staircase that Hezekiah talked about kind of turned out to be. I even speculated maybe it was a copy of that in some way. So they have an interest in those things, and you can see why that might be another reason they might want to inquire about that. Now, there can be very little doubt that both of these reasons given for the visit were largely just cover stories. Merodach Baladan, king of Babylon, was in fact encouraging, if not bribing, Hezekiah to rebel against Assyria so as to relieve pressure on himself. You've had this experience in your own life, I'm sure. People who come and seem to be outwardly expressing some nice motive, like, oh, I feel bad for you, or congratulations, but there's really a kind of a hidden agenda going on there. And I think that's what we're seeing here, unfortunately. The Babylonians, they are at odds with Assyria, as everybody in the Middle East is, and they're all under the thumb of Assyria. And the Babylonians gave Assyria more trouble than anybody, and eventually they actually do come back and conquer them. But that's coming. And they'd like all the help they can get their hands on. And if they can get Israel down there to do a little rebellion and some other countries to do the same, more attention focused on those areas and gives them more opportunity to prepare to try to break away themselves. It's probable that the small diplomatic entourage entered Judah from the south, having traveled from Babylon along the caravan routes through the desert rather than risk coming through Assyrian-controlled territory. So just to be aware of travel at that time, here's the ancient Near East, and here is Jerusalem right here, where I got my moving arrow going on here. Up here is the seat of the Assyrian Empire. Now, they have actually conquered a lot of this area, including Babylon. And here is Babylon over here. So this delegation comes from Babylon, and they're wanting to go down and try to talk to King Hezekiah about, hey, let's see if we can get a little rebellion going here. Well, they're not going to march through Assyria when they go down to do that, because they're going to be going, where are you guys going? Right? So the likelihood is they took this desert route coming in from the south and approached Jerusalem through that way. So there's some definite intrigue going on here between some of the major powers. It says Hezekiah welcomed them. And from a human point of view, that's completely understandable that he would welcome a delegation from a large country like Babylon. Babylon was significantly bigger and more powerful than Israel was at the time, or the Judah. For little Judah to get favorable attention from Babylon was an opportunity that didn't come along every day. You know? So it's like in the high school environment where one of the nerds gets favorable attention from the captain of the football team or something, you know. It's just kind of like, ooh. You know, we've all had those experiences. Furthermore, Hezekiah would have been very glad to have the support of Babylon as he contemplated the impending arrival of the Assyrian army. Assyria's already on the march to come see him. They're knocking out cities along the way, and they're headed down as a threat to Hezekiah because he hasn't been cooperating with Assyria up to this point. He's decided to do a little rebellion of his own. And so he welcomes the idea that maybe a big country like Babylon might come along and be an ally. However, this kind of reliance upon and delight in human power and glory is exactly what the first half of the book of Isaiah is warning against on a regular basis. We've seen this. You know, passages like chapter 35, tell those who panic, be strong, do not fear. Look, your God comes to avenge. With divine retribution, he comes to deliver you, not these other countries. Don't be depending on other countries. Depend on me, God says. And that's been the lesson over and over and over. And here he is, you know, and just like his father, you know, was looking to Assyria for protection, and now Assyria's the bad guy. And there have been times when they looked to Egypt and looked about. They're always looking to the big guys to try to protect them. And God says, don't look at the big, I'm the big guy. Never mind these others. Now, it's not to say that Hezekiah should have turned them out on the street or been rude to them, but it is kind of instructive to compare this with Jesus. And you remember, Jesus was approached by some rather powerful, well-known movers and shakers in his society, like Nicodemus, right? Or the rich young ruler. And both of those guys came to Jesus with some flattering introductory statements. Like, well, we hear that you're, you know. And Jesus wasn't fooled by that. He wasn't impressed by the flattery. In fact, he plunged right past their flattery, and he got to the real reason for coming. And that's what Hezekiah should have been doing here. The fact that Hezekiah showed them his storehouse and everything in his treasuries indicates that the visit was not merely a courtesy call, but was in fact related to diplomatic business. He's hoping to make some points here. And they're hoping to make some points by getting to see what he's got. And that shouldn't have been going on. Because here was a ready-made opportunity for Hezekiah to glorify God before the pagan Babylonians and tell of his greatness and his grace. This could have been an opportunity for him to witness to them, if you will. Instead, he succumbed to the temptation to glorify himself to prove to the Babylonians that he was a worthy partner for any sort of coalition they might have in mind. And honestly, there's no indication the Babylonians were even interested in such an alliance, but he's hoping it's going to be there, and so he's trying to set himself up for that. But much more likely, they simply wish to encourage Hezekiah to stand up to the Assyrians without making any commitment on their part to support him. Yeah, you go ahead and do that, Hezekiah. Yeah, that sounds great. Ooh, all that treasure, good, good. All the armory, great. And here we see Hezekiah scuttling about, showing off his wealth before the politely approving gaze of the Babylonians, who have in fact seen wealth many times the value of Judean's little hoard in their own homeland. So the crazy thing is, the amount of wealth, and look at all these weapons, look at all this gold, that's not even impressive to them. That'd be like Bill Gates coming to my house to visit. I say, look at my computer, how cool it is. And you don't think I've seen something like that before? Are you kidding? It was a foolish move. And another irony here is some of this treasure he's showing off right now, in fact, a good bit of it, is going to end up being sent very shortly to the Assyrians as a tribute in hopes of keeping them from taking military action against them. So they're on their way down. Of course, the Babylonians are, they're back home, and they're not having anything to do with it. And so Hezekiah's like, well, I'll give you all the gold from the temple. I'll give you all this. Please don't attack. And all the stuff he was showing off, he lost it all, or a good bit of it, to the Assyrians later anyways. This wealth that he thought he was going to take a stand against the Assyrians. So now Isaiah comes on the scene. Isaiah the prophet visited King Hezekiah and asked him, what did these men say? Where do they come from? Hezekiah replied, they come from a distant land of Babylon. Isaiah asked, what have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah replied, they've seen everything in my palace. I showed them everything in my treasuries. Well, as often is the case with other kings in the Old Testament, the prophet arrives oftentimes uninvited. He can come and go as he pleases. And any Israelite king always had to operate with the knowledge that at any point, a prophet who belonged neither to the royal nor the priestly establishment, he wasn't part of the ongoing establishment, the swamp, as we would call it today, he might decide to pay a visit. And he might decide to rebuke the king in the name of the one who calls all human beings to account, whether they be a king or a common person. The prophet had that privilege. He had that connection, and he was to be feared. So here Isaiah appears, and regardless of what the Babylonians may have thought of Hezekiah's performance, the real issue is, what did God think about it? That's what Isaiah is asking. And Isaiah's questions have a kind of ominous simplicity about them, don't they? He makes no pronouncements. Instead, he invites the king to judge himself with his own mouth. He doesn't condemn him right away. He doesn't start off that way, at least. He just starts asking questions. You young people, have you ever been approached by your parents in this way? So what did you say to your sister? Do you think that was kind for you to say that? See, they're not saying, you shouldn't say that to your sister. They're saying, What did you say to her? Oh, and so how did you, you know? So that's what Isaiah is kind of doing here. Interestingly, Hezekiah does not answer the first question. Notice he asks two questions. What do these men say, and where do they come from? Hezekiah decides to skip question one. Let's go to question two. Because evidently Hezekiah knows enough of Isaiah and God's position on foreign alliances to know that he's not going to win any points by telling Isaiah what was actually said about all that stuff. That's just kind of leave that, we'll skip over that part. His only hope was to make it appear like he was just simply being hospitable to travelers from a famous distant land. Not just being hospitable. These guys came a long way. They're a big country. And Babylon, you know, you've heard of them. And we're just showing hospitality here, Isaiah. Well, Isaiah doesn't fall for it. You know, he's too smart for that. He doesn't respond to the answer. He just bypasses it. And he moves on with a more ominous question. What have they seen? Let's get to that. Okay, you don't want to answer what you said. What did you show them? Now, Hezekiah's answer seems to be somewhat of a defiant. It's almost like, oh, well, I guess I might as well let the cat out of the bag here. Everything. I've showed them everything. And it's as though, basically, he can't win, so he just decides to be brazen and just throw it out there. That's what it seems like. Now, again, none of this is to deny the other biblical statements that Hezekiah was generally a good and godly king. But it is to point out that he was, in fact, not infallible, as no king is, even the good ones. He was not the Messiah, and like the nation he represented, he needed to discover that trust is a way of life, not a magic technique to be only used in crises. I mean, granted, he had faith when the Assyrians were outside the gate. That has yet to happen, chronologically. But you can't just have trust when it's your last resort. You've got to be trusting God even in times when you think you got some wiggle room. God needs to be first and foremost all the time. So now we have the last portion, the prophetic denunciation. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, listen to the message of the Lord of heaven's armies. Look, A time is coming when everything in your palace and the things your ancestors have accumulated to this day will be carried away to the Babylonians. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your very own descendants whom you father will be taken away and will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the Lord's message that you have announced is appropriate. And then he thought, for there will be peace and stability during my lifetime. Well, what do we have here? First of all, having stirred up the king's awareness of what he's done, Isaiah now proceeds to pronounce God's rebuke on his behavior. And he reminds the king, who has allowed himself to be distracted by the forces of world politics, that Isaiah is speaking in the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies. That is a title for God that expresses that he is the commanding general of all the forces of the universe. There's none above God. All armies. He's the one who holds universal sway, and his purpose will never be overthrown. So Isaiah just starts off reminding him of who we're talking about here. And he alone is able to predict authoritatively what's actually going to come. And since Hezekiah was so enamored with what Babylon thinks of him and has given it first place in his thinking, it's fitting for him to know that everything in his palace that he just got done showing off is going to be carried away to Babylon, the very country that he was showing off to at that point. And it mentions that the things your ancestors have accumulated, showing again, it's not just Hezekiah that's at stake here. All those treasures and everything, that wasn't something that Hezekiah accumulated by himself. Those were things that were passed down to him by his ancestors. This accumulation of wealth is all going to evaporate, be carried off because of the attitude that he's displaying and the attitude the nation continues to display. The fact that the plunder is carried off to Babylon rather than Assyria demonstrates that this prediction did not arise from human insight, but from the one who knows how the alliances of today will become the hostilities of tomorrow. Boy, is that ever true. You know, sometimes the people who are your enemies today can be your friends tomorrow. Sometimes the people who seem like your friends today can become your enemies tomorrow. God knows how those things are going to work out. And this would have been very unlikely, this prophecy Isaiah gives here, to say that in the future Babylon's going to come and take over. That would sound weird. You know, like, what? Assyria's the big guy. What are you talking about? There was no thought that Babylon would ever be big enough to do something like that. But here it is. Just as Ahaz's reliance on Assyria brought disaster from that power, remember back when we looked at that, so Hezekiah's attitude towards Babylon would lead to disaster from that nation. Anytime they got depending on and trusting in something other than God, God often took the very thing they were trusting in and made it the source of their demise. That's what's being predicted here in the case of Babylon. That's what happened in the case of Assyria so many times, over and over and over. So some of your very own descendants whom you father will be taken away and made eunuchs. So not only will Hezekiah's treasure belong to the Babylonians, but also his descendants. So if you weren't worried about money, what about your descendants, those that come from your family, your future heirs? And they won't just be mere captives. That'd be bad enough if they came in and just took them and captured them like they did Daniel and his friends and so forth. There was plenty of that went on. But in his case, some of his very descendants that he fathered, it says, will be made eunuchs. Men who have been emasculated, you know what that means. So they no longer have thoughts of their own line. They can't have any more kids. They don't have any thoughts of authority. All they have to do is be content to do their master's bidding. You know, watch over the harem or something. So it's just sad how the house of David will have fallen in that day because of decades of being blinded by human glory and a continued refusal to trust in God. That's what it all comes down to. And this is just another step along the way. Hezekiah's not the only one. And I'm not saying that all this is because of just Hezekiah, but he's just another example. This keeps happening over and over and over. So he talks about the he says to Isaiah, the Lord's message is appropriate. And he talked about there being peace and stability in his lifetime. So commentators are kind of divided over this proper interpretation of this verse, which is interesting to me. Does it portray Hezekiah in a favorable or unfavorable light, you think? You look at that. The Lord's message is appropriate, for there will be peace and stability during my lifetime. Well, many commentators take it as a positive statement. John Calvin, for example, understands Hezekiah as being submissive and repentant when he confesses the Lord's message is appropriate. But to me, that view seems rather questionable in light of his next statement, which is, for there will be peace and stability during my lifetime. Now, no doubt, Hezekiah is humbly thankful for God's grace and not bringing the deserved punishment upon him immediately. So in that sense, yeah, it's appropriate, like, whew, good. But it's hard to avoid the implication that the real reason for his saying that God's word is appropriate is his relief that he personally is not going to be destroyed. As he said, well, good. I'll be long gone by the time they come along. Woo, good deal. The fact that his descendants are going to be consumed doesn't seem to bother him. Furthermore, his reaction was quite different when his own demise was imminent. Remember when a disease came, oh, Lord, I'm about to be consumed here. But you don't seem to care about the people coming after you being consumed because of the kind of attitude you have today. So all this leads me to believe that the picture here is essentially negative. But, you know, like I said, some commentators go the other way. I'm all for giving the benefit of the doubt to folks in historical note. I don't like to just slam on them, but, man, I don't know. That statement's hard for me to get past. That's just my own personal thought. At least I don't get affected. So Hezekiah, in any count, is not the promised child of Isaiah 9. He's not infallible. Judah's hope rests in the one who's yet to come. And to be sure, Hezekiah was at times used to demonstrate God can be trusted. Like, you know, he trusted God in the case of his disease and God came through. He's going to trust God in the case of the Assyrians coming in and God came through. So he is that example sometimes. But he's also the demonstration that we can't put our ultimate trust in good human beings any more than we can bad ones. Even the best of people. I don't care who they are. People you admire and respect, maybe rightly so. All of us have feet of clay at some point or another. All of us at some point or another are going to let you down. They are. It's just, trust me. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in the company of some spiritual leaders. I thought, oh my goodness, these people are so wonderful, you know. And in many ways they were. But you know, later I found out, maybe not so much. All right? Even your own parents. You know, I love my parents, but they have feet of clay too. Everybody has feet of clay. Our trust must ultimately be in God alone. He's the only one that will never let us down. The only one. So, that's it for the section. Next time I plan, as we move into the new portion of Isaiah, we're going to look at God's promised deliverance in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is a beautiful section. Probably going to cover most of it. There's some really well-known passages in Isaiah 40 that are just, you know, they're the kind that you put in cross stitches and hang on your wall. You know, that kind of thing. So looking forward to that very much. So with the remainder of our time, we're going to have some class discussion time on what we've seen today. So in our text today, we see Hezekiah being caught up in wanting to impress those people in his day who he views as being influential and important. And in the process, he shows a lack of trust in God. He ends up putting too much confidence in something he should have never put confidence in. The instruction on that was very clear. So I asked, can you think of an example where you, or if you don't want to, you know, get personal, maybe someone in your circle of Christian friends has faced a similar temptation in your Christian life, and what was the outcome? I want to try to, it's one thing for us to sit here and throw rocks at Hezekiah and say, yeah, you should have trusted in God. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever gotten enamored with a particular person, or been tempted to be enamored? Maybe you didn't give in, but have you ever faced a situation like that and Did you feel the pressure of feeling like maybe you had to give in? Maybe it was a boss at work. How many of us get put in a situation where a boss at work puts pressure on you to do something you know is the wrong thing to do? But you feel like your job's kind of on the line, you know? What are you going to do? Anybody face a situation like that? Surely we all have. I mean, I'm just maybe not thinking of it. What do you think, Roger? Can you think of one? Or maybe somebody you saw had to go through something like that?
Well, I wasn't especially willing to
tell. Got to watch when you nod your head, Roger. Roger's going to hold his head real still from now on.
Some years back in the 80s, late 70s and 80s, I ran a landscape business, and I had a good number of contracts, and commercial contracts as well as private, and one of them was with the city of North Little Rock. I won't name the department. The gentleman who was the manager of that department kept calling on me to do work for him, and I did. And then he did not pay me. He expected that because he was giving me the contract for the city's work that I would just do his work also. Mm-hmm. I had a business card that on the back of it had a passage out of Colossians. And it said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And one day he and I had a little discussion, and I was in his office. I walked over and I closed the door, and I handed him that card, turned over to the back, and I said, that's the way I work. That's the only way I work. Hmm. He didn't say anything.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, a lot of, in a situation, a lot of times they don't, because they know you're right. You know, they know you're right. In this case, of course, sometimes they'll still get mad, and you know, you were taking a risk there, and that was, you know, what you had to do. That was brave, you know. But others, I think I've told the story before, but I guess I could tell it again. I don't know if everybody here has heard it, but I used to work for Little Rock School District as a manager in the data processing department, and we were going through a period of time when. students were being assigned randomly to schools because everybody wanted them to good schools and they didn't want the bad schools, and so everybody made choices, and then we had a computer program that would randomly, you know, choose certain people, and others were, some were in and some were out, basically. And I was in charge of that program, and I was under a lot of scrutiny for that program. In fact, one lady came down, or some guy one day came down and said, how do we know this computer is random? You know, I said, you're wanting to know, like, about how we generate random numbers in a computer and what the theory is behind that and all? And he goes, yeah, yeah. And so I took him back to a library in the back, and I pulled a book off the back, explained the production of random numbers by electronic means, and said, here's the article. I go, ahead, and you can sit and read that as long as you want. And I just left him in there. But anyways, one day I got a phone call from a rather prominent, I think it was a principal of one of the schools, or a secretary too of one of the principals. And they didn't like, apparently some influential people in the community had not gotten the choice to go to that school. And the school was wanting those influential people to go to the school because they had a kind of a thing going on. And the computer program had randomly thrown them out, and they didn't get it. Just the way it goes. And so she called me up and she says, hey, I noticed the outcome here. Was it randomly generated? Yeah, it was randomly generated. She said, so the outcome that you got, I said, yeah. She says, if you ran it again, it would be random. I said, yeah. And so, but the outcome might be different. I said, almost for sure would be different. That's got the whole idea of random, you know. So she says, so people who didn't get the choice this time, maybe if you ran it again, they might get in next time. I said, what are you getting at? She said, well, the superintendent wanted me to call and ask if you wouldn't mind running it again. I said, you tell the superintendent that I not only would mind, I refuse to run it again, and he better come see me himself, and that's not going to happen. She said, but it'd be random. I said, we know what game we're playing here. We know what game we're playing here. So it was a little bit later, the superintendent came down and was talking to my boss down there. And we were sitting around the room, and he said, notice that something about the outcome, something like that. I said, yeah, the principal or secretary or whatever from that school called me and said that you asked them to call me and run it again. And, of course, I informed them that I would not be doing that because that would be immoral and unethical. And he says, right, absolutely. And he was not that kind of a guy. He was usually a real barker, you know, but in that case, you know, I had him. I mean, he knew. You've got to stand up for things like that. And maybe he would have fired me, you know. I didn't know that was going to be the outcome. But you have to do those things sometimes. It's part of integrity, part of your Christian life. Let's look at the next one. When Isaiah confronts Hezekiah about what he's done, Hezekiah's initial response was to put a positive spin on what he'd done rather than own up to the fact that what he had done was displeasing to the Lord. Remember, he said, well, we're just being hospitable here. Do you think the spin that Hezekiah gave Isaiah was just an attempt to deceive? Or is it possible that what Hezekiah told Isaiah is what he'd been telling himself, thereby making it easier to take the wrong course of action that he did? And are there any lessons to learn from this? In other words, sometimes we lie to people and we know darn well we're lying to them. Other times, we've lied to ourselves so many times that we start believing it, and then we start telling those lies to other people. You know what I'm talking about? So we can't know which one it was here. I'm just raising the concept here and the fact that we sometimes lie to ourselves and we'll believe a lie because it's easier. We like the outcome more than we like the outcome of believing the truth. And so we kind of convince ourselves. I mean, that can happen, right?
Your second option there I see is more likely.
Yeah.
Because it's, I don't know, it seems more like what we do on a daily basis versus outwardly just spinning things to deceive. I guess I want to choose it. It's the second option.
Yeah, I think it's more likely myself. But it provided fodder for me to think about how that happens in our own society, in our own lives. You think of how many of the lies that society has bought into. I look at the whole idea that a man can be a woman, a woman can be a man. I mean, it's like, huh? And I'm convinced people have been telling themselves that lie long enough that there are some of them who really, truly believe that's the case. I don't think you're just totally lying about it in many cases, maybe most cases. As stunning as that is to me, I think people can do that. That's what Romans 1 talks about, you know, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I think it's that idea. It's like you can't accept the outcome of the truth, so you got to hold down the word used there is kind of like trying to hold a beach ball underwater, you know. It's that kind of idea. You're having to constantly labor to lie to yourself, but you work real hard at it so you can make it happen.
I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd Peter talks about being willfully ignorant.
Yeah.
That seems like a contradiction, because if you knowingly don't know.
Yeah.
But we can all be guilty of that, I do believe, on some level, where we convince ourselves of something that is not.
Covering our eyes to see what we know is really there.
What's that?
Just covering our eyes so to prevent us from seeing what we know is already there.
Yeah. We had a lady one time that I forget even what the issue was we were interacting over, and she was obviously believing something untrue, and she referred to herself as having a self-induced learning disability, which was kind of being honest about her dishonesty, you know, and we've chuckled about that expression many times since. I don't even know what it was she was talking about, Tanny might, but it's that kind of idea. It's that kind of idea. Self-induced learning disability. Roger.
Bob, this current remark is not in response to that, but
okay.
To part of the scripture that you dealt with, and Hezekiah is saying, at least this will not happen in my time.
Oh, yeah.
The thing that I thought of immediately was the deficit spending of our Congress, you know, our federal government, and pretending like, you know, because, you know, we get the benefit of it, mm-hmm. presumably, and our children and grandchildren are going to have the bill come home.
Yeah.
And, you know, we'll be gone. We won't have to deal with it. I cannot. Yeah.
Kick the can down the road.
Cannot understand that lack of concern for our descendants and that level of dishonesty that we've got in our federal government.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. That is good. I was trying to think of a way to work that one in, and I never did quite get it developed. I like that connection. I like that.
Ironically, this morning my wife asks me about the investment value of planting trees because you've got to wait so long. I said, well, if you do it when you're young,
yeah.
you'll be around to enjoy that. But alternatively, you're doing it for the next generation. You're doing it for 40, 50 years down the road. And I know, well, he's not here, but Paul tells a story of how he helped his dad plant trees when he was a kid, and they're still anticipating that harvest. But having a long-term view beyond your own circumstances is a sign of wisdom.
Yeah, that's...
And the reverse would be foolishness, then, to not want to act now to the benefit of our children or the next generation.
Somebody said a politician does what's good for now, and a statesman does what's good for the next generation.
Yeah, for the next election.
No. I mean, a true statesman is going to look down the road and do what's best for our country.
Yeah.
Whereas a politician's going to do what's best for me now.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of life lessons in these narratives, if you really stop and think about them, right? On the surface, it's just about some people who do some bad stuff and some good stuff, and you go, you know, bad on you, good on you. But you start thinking about it, you think, you know, well, this is everyday life. It really is. Well, appreciate the discussion, y'all. I hope that was profitable and helpful, and I look forward to next week when we march ahead in the second section of Isaiah. Father, we just thank you for the reminders we've received this morning. Touch each and every one of our consciences and our hearts as we think about these things and consider, you know, that you're still the God who is the one we ultimately trust. You're still the God that we need to serve. And we are still prone to being unfaithful. We're still prone to lying even to ourselves. And we pray you deliver us from such sin and help us to turn to you in the full light of day and to be willing to do that which will be viewed as faithful by you so that on that day you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.